My question is, just in singing that, do we owe royalties to the author? Somehow I have a sneaking suspicion that before it's all said and done, we will have to pay him for the privilege of singing that. So if any of you know who the author of that is, then please take care of that afterwards. Nice chorus. Remember my surprise the first time I realized who it was that wrote that. Good evening. It's a joy to be with you. We're reading in 1 Peter chapter 4. We especially welcome some who have just come in today. Our dear brother Paul and sister Ann Brady who are here. That's my Uncle Paul and Aunt Ann, just like Uncle Bob and Aunt Betty Howard. What some of you have learned this week is that my mom and Aunt Betty and Uncle Paul's brother were actually married for 4.5 years or so. 3 years. And he died very, very young. So I was about 12 before I realized that Aunt Betty and the family, they weren't just my real relatives. But I think we've actually been closer through the years than many of my actual blood relatives. Nice to have them here. 54 years that my mom's first husband was buried. Wow. Well, it's a treat to have you here. It's an honor. 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Notice what's the subject again. Same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are, we might add, now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, insofar as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. This chapter is not just a bridge, as chapters tend to be, between the chapter before and the chapter afterwards. This chapter is a special bridge between chapter 3, as we looked at this morning, where at the end he is given to us as the prime example of grace and dignity in suffering. Chapter 5, he begins a rather different, as we'll see tomorrow morning, study. Special admonitions to those who are elders among the church. They will have very different responsibilities and very pronounced responsibilities to shepherd a church that's going through tremendous difficulty and persecution. This chapter is also the example of the Lord Jesus in suffering, but now he strengthens it as he fine-tunes his approach to us to emulate as Christians the suffering Lord Jesus. And so as such, it serves as a glorious bridge between the wonderful example that he has painted before and then the very practical admonitions of chapter 5. Just as the Lord Jesus has suffered for us in the flesh, then we must arm ourselves likewise, he says in verse 1, with the same mind. The word arm should be no mystery to us. It's a military term. It means to equip, to provision ourselves with the very same mind. What was his mind? Let this mind be in you, Paul wrote to the Philippian church, which was also in Christ Jesus. Difficult, isn't it, even to read it, let alone to put it into practice. He emptied behind himself all of his glory. He took upon himself human form, not to come as a king, but to come as a servant amongst mankind, and ultimately to become obedient to the very point of death itself, even the most hated death of them all, and then finally to taste death for every man. Let this mind be in us. There are some, and they have a fearful mind. These people could be forgiven, humanly speaking, could they not? If they had a fearful mind. We're a lot more comfortable when we're comfortable. And these people were anything but that. And so if they had a fear of what the future held, let's be honest, at times we have, each of us, we look back to times when we've had great fear of the future. Casting all your cares upon him, says Peter, for he cares for us. Fearful mind. There's some, they have a discouraged mind, undoubtedly some of these believers, just like persecuted saints today, at times are given to a discouraged mind. Now he said, let this mind be in you. Arm yourselves. Equip. Guard yourselves with the same mind. There's some, and they have a proud mind. Pride goes before a fall, and it does. Then those who are proud, as they face adversity and persecution, their pride, generally speaking, then wouldn't let them make the logical step to owning the name of Christ. There's going to be a cost to it. Generally speaking, the proud mind will not allow them to succumb to the great need to abandon their pride. And so it's as if he is saying, if your mind is proud, arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. There are many other types of minds that we could talk about here, but we need to hasten on. What is before us is the attitude in suffering. It's the difference between enduring and enjoying. Would anybody logically enjoy suffering? No, not in and of themselves. But there was to be a particular joy, an enjoyment, if you will, to be so closely aligned, as we mentioned concerning Paul this morning, with the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. There was that whole aspect of Christ. And if indeed he was to get to know that aspect of Christ, the best way of getting to know it was to suffer right alongside with him. And so as we repeat a familiar verse, as he said to Timothy, all who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. So the attitude here is one of enjoyment rather than just enduring. The only way to do that, it's as if he is saying, is to keep the end firmly in view. Our side has won. It's a foregone conclusion. The only thing left to be revealed is the exact moment when. But God is the winning team. He has adopted us as children. We have become part of that winning team, heirs with the Lord Jesus, joint heirs of everything that is God's. And so to keep the end in view is that which will help us guard the mind. Now he says, and I got in trouble I just ran out of time this morning, for ducking away from the last verses. I didn't get in trouble, I was just questioned about the last verses of chapter 3. And so I'll reiterate it. Evidently I didn't make my own stance clear, can't be dogmatic on it, for it's a very unique teaching. Those in chapter 3 who were once disobedient, the Lord Jesus, we read, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison who one time were disobedient. And he ties it so inextricably to the days of Noah and those evidently who perished by water. And I'm very convinced, at least in my own mind, among several possible definitions, that these are people who had opportunity, but unfortunately chose not to obey the picture that God was building of the provision of his Son in the ark. and they perished by water. And since they perished, we don't know exactly when this was, whether it was prior to his incarnation. And most scholars suggest that it was more than likely during his days when the body lay in the grave that he went and he actually testified to the picture in Hades of those that were in chains reserved unto everlasting darkness of the picture that they had missed that he had actually come to fulfill. Now we have another difficult verse. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Well, has anybody here this evening achieved that glorious level of sinless perfection other than our brother Ernest? Anybody here at all? I didn't see any hands. What does this mean? How could he possibly write a word like this? He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Well, we still sin even though we're saints. But I believe that it's safe to say that those who have been tried in the crucibles of fire, of the wrath of the ungodly and the persecutions, their vision of this life versus that which is to come, even if God gives them 100 years, has been so fine-tuned that these people are not really constrained to sin as much anymore. This is a marvelous teaching. Those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from the pull of sin. They've seen what this world has to offer. They've also seen the worst of the evil of the human heart against those who hate Christ. And by extension, them hate themselves. And so in this, it's a wonderful lesson for us. We don't know enough about persecution, then chances are we might have too much of the world's pull that's affecting us in our Christian walk. Verse 2 strengthens that argument that he no longer should live the rest of time, his time, in the flesh to the lusts of men. These are strong, evil cravings, but rather to the will of God. In verse 3, he reviews with them the fact that they've already spent long enough living as the Gentiles do and acting it out. He gives this rather sorry list here of lasciviousness or lewdness, unrestrained indulgence, lust, the gratification of unlawful appetites. The excesses of wine, drunkenness, yielding control of yourself over to a foreign substance. Fourthly, revelries. Riotous, perhaps undoubtedly late night merrymaking. Drinking bouts and so on. And finally, he finishes at number 6 with idolatry, the immorality that went with it, and the lowering of standards. Replacing God with false gods, small g, idolatries. Taking even legitimate things and raising them to a level that was quite illegitimate, let alone worshiping strange gods. Now he says, your old compatriots think it's rather strange, verse 4, that you don't run with them still to the same excess of riot. So what do? Do they sit back and admire them? No, he says, rather they speak evil of you. We're only kidding ourselves, aren't we, if we think that we can reform this world? We can't do that. Nor has God sent us to do that. He sent us to preach the only message that can save people out of this world. And so the ungodly still hate the Lord Jesus. Or at least at the very best, they're apathetic towards the claims of Christ. And so rather than complimenting and admiring this change, rather they turn and they speak evil of them. But he says in verse number 5, the day will come to settle up with God, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge both living and the dead. Verse 6 is another difficult verse, but I do not want it to be tied to the verses that I mentioned in chapter 3. For this cause, Peter writes, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, or them that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now let's be honest. Upwards of 30 years, maybe as many as 32 or 3 years, had passed since the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. During that period of time, the gospel had been disseminated to a tremendous part of the world, if not almost every part, through the missionary journeys of Paul and his team, and others, Barnabas and others that took the gospel. The gospel had reached probably every part of the world that was inhabited by human beings. Obviously, a number of souls had been saved during that period of time. And quite obviously, in 30 or so years, a good number of them had been called home to be with the Lord Jesus, the very earliest of the New Testament saints. Now he says, For this cause also was the gospel preached to them that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. In other words, they had also suffered the same persecution. A number of scholars believe that this alludes to martyrs, strengthened by verse 17 that we'll look at in a little bit. Those who had given their lives for the cause of Christ, maybe some of them in these five Roman provinces, fairly recently, known quite well in the memories of these people to whom he was writing. But they were judged according to men in the flesh, and they were counted as unworthy to be friends. They suffered persecution and possibly even martyrdom. But, says the apostle, thank God they live eternally according to God and the Spirit. But, he says, the end of all things is at hand. So be watchful and vigilant to pray. Those who are now dead had a choice between the condemnation of wicked men or the divine life through the Holy Spirit, and thank God they chose wisely. I must pause this evening just in the case there's one person in the sound of my voice. You never made that moment in your life when you came to Christ and confessed your sins and understood finally how God sees you, not with a veneer of respectability that you may have taken a lifetime to put on, but he pierces that and he sees inside of us. He sees the sins that we have thought and that we have done. He sees the things that we have done that we never should have. He sees the things that we have not done that we better have done. God has recorded them faithfully, each one. And one of the great aspects of repentance is to be aligned with the God of the universe and say, you know what? He is right. I'm a sinner. And to come in confession of sin and then trust the Lord Jesus as the only one that eternity has ever provided to take away our sins. This is the gospel message. If there's anybody here tonight that has never trusted Christ, choose wisely tonight. Here were people who had now died, but they had been judged according to men in the flesh. But thank God they would live for eternity in the power of the Spirit. We'll all live for eternity. These folks, in their wise choice, were given the promise, and they were living it even as Peter wrote this, that they were living according to the Spirit in the power of endless life with the one who had suffered for them. Wise choices. So Peter says, they who were judged and condemned by the ungodly will be vindicated by God. Now, what can we do in the meantime? He begins it in verse number 8. Above all else, he says, manifest stretched out love. That's the word here. Stretched out love. There's some people that are easy to love. We mentioned that the other night. There's some that are more difficult to love. There are some that we have to stretch ourselves out after to love. But regardless of that, this is the attitude that should prevail in every moment of our lives and our dealings one with another. I can easily understand what our brother Mel was saying. I come here for a week. You're here for 8 weeks, some of you. Some of you live here. I come during 1 week, and in that 1 week, instantly, I feel the shower of the love that you have, not only one for the other, but for us as visitors. It's a marvelous thing. I cannot tell you how much I have looked forward to coming back to this place. Every place that I go where the Park of the Palms comes up, I just smile and I say, that is one of God's most special places. And it is. And amongst the reasons for it is the love. So I don't need to give you this admonition of Peter's tonight. You're doing a very good job of it. But there are some who might be going back to assembly problems that are very difficult, that make it harder to love certain people than others. Notice, says Peter, in the midst of adversity, trials and tribulations, when you're being judged from the outside, and even worse than that is when you're being judged from inside the church, we need to exhibit one to another a stretched out love. This is not to stand still and allow love to come to us. This is to stretch ourselves out and love as Christ loved us. It's an amazing challenge. And I want to tell you something. Assemblies have been galvanized, and you know it well, by one person on fire with love. They have been literally changed. It may not be overnight, but it's a wonderful self-fulfilling thing. One person that makes a difference. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if each of us tonight made a covenant before God on our knees to be that kind of a person? Stretched out love, fervent love one for another. Here's another difficult phrase, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. So what does that mean? Do we pick up the rug and sweep sins underneath it? No, that's not the point at all, because that would counter-teach many of the writings, not only of Peter, but of others, let alone the Lord Jesus. I believe that if we're overtaken with a love one for another, we're a lot less likely to dwell on their shortcomings. And I think in balance, that's the teaching here. If we really love, then we're loved back. You remember what we read in the Proverbs, a man to have friends must first be found friendly? I think there's also some truth in it. To be loved, maybe you have to love. You have to love. There's a reciprocity there. And so if we are content to look on people's shortcomings, then unfortunately we keep their faults before us all the time. No, he says real love doesn't do that. Real love covers over a multitude of sins. The word sins here is really the word for flaws. Flaws. And we all have them. We all have them. Big shock when you realize that, isn't it? That we're actually not perfect. There's some people and they seem to have taken this peculiar business and taken it to heart. Peculiar people, you know. And we have one fellow, I have to tell you this, in our assemblies, a delightful fellow. Nevin's going to smile when he hears me say this. He's really been used mightily for the Lord, but when I get back, which is like 3 Sundays a year, I have a lot of people to see. And we have a very large assembly, and I'm just thrilled to see them. And I want to say hi to everybody that I can. And this dear brother, he gets you, and you don't get let go. In fact, I came in the last Sunday that I was there, and I was literally before the breaking of bread. You know how sometimes you pray like this, leaning on your knee? I was hunched over, praying on my knee, leaning with my elbow, and he came up and tapped my shoulder before the Lord's Supper and got down on his haunches, and he talked to me right until the first hymn was given out. And right after the meeting, boom, he was there again. And sometimes it really aggravates. I'm sorry, it does. And I just have to take a verse like this and really take it to heart. If I was considering the things that he does for the Lord, which are plentiful, I'd be a lot less concerned with something that maybe bothers me a little bit. Who knows? There may be a whole lot about me that bothers everybody else too. This is the teaching, I believe, of verse number 8. Now he gets into a marvelous subject, and it's the gift of hospitality, to be given and to be received without any constraint. Park of the Palms is known for its hospitality. I'm going to go home and face the wrath of an angry wife once again because of the hospitality of the friends here. It's a marvelous thing to see the hospitality. I always see every time the meeting's over, at night especially, I see people getting 4 and 6 at a time into the same car, and I know what they're doing. They're going to somebody's house. I'm out every night after the meeting, and you're seeing the end result. Happens everywhere I go. Christian hospitality is an enormous blessing. And I want to tell you something. The world knows so little of it, don't they? So very little. Never forget my dear friend Al Swart at Merrill Lynch, where I used to work. Still my best friend there. He asked me one time, he said, "Parch, you must run up an amazing tab in hotels being gone 9 months of the year." I said, "You'd be surprised." He said, "I bet I would." I said, "No, no. You'd be surprised in another way. I don't spend more than 20 nights a year, and they're usually in transit between one place and the next, usually in motels." He said, "Where do you stay?" I said, "Well, if they don't have an apartment at the church where I'm going, then I stay with people from the church." He said, "Do you know them?" I said, "Sometimes, sometimes not." He said, "Do they know you?" I said, "No, sometimes, sometimes not, but they know that I've been invited as a guest speaker to their church." He says, "So let me get this straight. You sleep in homes of people you don't know, and they have you?" And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "Let me even make it worse or better." I said, "I've been in a fair number of places where I've flown in, and the people hand me a set of keys. And they say, 'Look, we have 2 cars, and we only need the one. Use the red such and such out in the garage. Here's the keys for it, and there's a front door key. Come and go as you please. Our house is yours.'" He says, "That's the strangest thing I've ever heard." I said, "You know what? It's a marvelous thing. I love Gaither's little chorus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, joined heirs with Jesus while we travel this sod. Isn't it great to be part of the family of God?" I never met my father-in-law. Of all of the people that I'm so anxious to see in heaven, my wife's dad is one of them. He's among the top of the list. He died when my youngest sister-in-law was 3 months old in an accident, leaving behind a wife and 9 children. 7 boys in between 2 girls. 7 roses, I say, in between the 2 thorns. My wife, the oldest, her little sister, Sherry, the youngest. They were a farm family in Wisconsin, still are. They were hardscrabble poor, but they were preacher poor. And I have gone on several occasions just by myself, and I've stood at the tomb of a man I didn't know, but a boy who I loved by extension. And I have thanked him just in advance for having a household with so little money but a lot of love, for opening his home for weeks at a time so that my wife as a little girl watched preachers away from home and had instilled within her a great love for hospitality and the blessings of now her husband staying with people, frankly, all over the world. It's an amazing thing. Hospitality. Hospitality. Makes us good stewards of the grace of God, he says. As the gospel has been freely given and received, so should our hospitality be given and received just as freely. We never should give hospitality expecting a thing in return. That defeats the purpose, and I'm afraid that's a motive that will be dealt with at the Bema, at the reviewing stand. I think in context, this specifically has to care maybe with those that who are God's mouthpieces and the people who care for them. I want to just add a very special word of thanks for those among us who have enjoyed the hospitality of God's people. Thank you ever so much, and please keep it up. Do you understand that it's still a dying art even in the church? It's a dying art. It's very nice at times to have an apartment. It's a thrill to have a room where you can have privacy. It's always difficult living in other people's homes, feeling at times like you're intruding upon their lives. Sometimes I just go and shut my door so that they can have their privacy and so that I can, frankly, get my work done too. But still I sit back and I say, thank God for this most marvelous gift to the church of ungrudging hospitality one to another. Verse number 11, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles or the mouthpiece of God. And if anyone serve, then let them do that to the utmost of the ability which God giveth. And here's what's at stake again, that God in all things might be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. And all the people could say, amen, amen. Those who speak have to speak as the mouthpiece of God. There are things in the Bible with which we cannot have a dogmatic attitude. There are other things in the Bible. Would to God we had more people who had a dogmatic attitude. Things have been under attack in the last decade or so. Things that have been under attack, we see them slipping away. And some people call them assembly distinctives. I recoil at that term. They are New Testament distinctives. I hate this term, brethrenisms. I just had a man give it to me 3 times in a conversation. He said, you know, we have to get away from some of these brethrenisms. I said, like what? He named 4 of them. I said, brethrenisms? I said, if that's the case, then thank God. If the brethren, quote unquote, when did it ever get a capital B? I have no idea. This attempt to denominationalize us. But the simple fact is, folks, there's New Testament truth. Thank God for those that have taken a stand, hopefully in love and kindness, but have stood for truth. It's black and white scripture. There are things that we need to take a stand on. There are other things that we don't. I have to tell you, as a guy standing in front of you that's going to be 44 years old next month, this can be intimidating, standing in front of people who are so more senior to me in the things of God. The hardest thing to overcome when I first started doing this 8 years ago was looking into an audience like you. Not here. You folks drag it out of us. It's amazing. The level of interest and hunger that you have for the Word of God. But when I first started, when I was 35, to stand in front of a group of people that were twice my age and more, who had been in the Bible longer than I've ever been, and to try to teach the Bible, I'm going to tell you I was physically sick a lot. An amazing thing. And all of a sudden this verse got a hold of me. If it's in the Bible, speak it as a mouthpiece of God. If anybody serve, let them serve to the utmost of the ability that God has given. And here's what's at stake, as we say again, that God in all things will be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now he gets back to a subject which is frankly the premier subject in this passage and this whole book. Don't think it's strange, verse 12 says. And by the way, can I tell you right now, I'm going to go 5 minutes over time. I really apologize. They say 45 minutes on the tape. I had 35 minutes, and so I'm going to take 5 of them. If you have to leave, please leave. But he said, don't think it strange concerning this fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think that some strange things happened unto you. But he says, rejoice insofar as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. 21 times in these 5 chapters, suffering is mentioned. And here's what he says. He says that when his glory, the Lord Jesus' glory, shall be revealed, you might also be glad with exceeding joy. I don't know what sufferings you might have gone through. History tells us some of the sufferings that these dear folks went through. May we say with some reservation tonight, for sufferings are a horrible thing at the best, that the worst of suffering will pale into insignificance compared to the glory of Christ that shall be revealed and the honor and privilege of suffering for him. That's the teaching here. Now he says in verse 14, since you be reproached for the name of God, happy are ye. And by the word happy in the Greek means prosperous or fulfilled. Happy are ye, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. This is the divine seal. If you're having insults, if we can paraphrase, heaped upon you, if you're having physical torture or torment heaped upon you for owning the name of Christ, he says you're actually very fortunate. The reason why, because it is a sign of the seal and of the blessing and of the appreciation and the approval and even the protection of God. The soul is secure. The body may suffer, but the soul is secure. And this is a marvelous thought, this. That if indeed you're suffering for the name of Christ, take this as a wonderful sign. It means that the Holy Spirit not only lives within you, but is working out from you. So that it's a sign to those who are in perdition. It's a wonderful truth. Maybe desperately hard to live, but eternally sure. Verse 15 is actually, it's a self-explanatory verse, so I'm not going to even touch it. He said, don't let any of you suffer as, and so on. In itself, in and of itself, suffering is no virtue. Remember what he said previously that we looked at last night. Anybody that suffers for their own faults, there's no glory in that. You've done something wrong and you suffer for it. Don't be proud of that. He said the true virtue in suffering is when you suffer and you haven't done anything wrong, but rather you've done a whole lot right. Don't let any of you suffer because you've done this list of evil things. And notice, though, the only thing that I'll say on it, he says murderer, thief, evildoer, and look at the fourth one. A busybody in other men's matters. Would you and I ever put that kind of a term in a list with murderers? I don't think so. I think it illustrates to us the gravity, the horribleness of gossip. Some of you might have heard me say this, but I have to say it again. It just came to mind. I was at a conference once over in the UK, and a man gave a 45-minute harangue against television. And a lot of his points, I mean, they're well taken. A lot of rottenness on TV. A lot more, frankly, in England and Ireland and Europe, England especially, and Europe, because they don't have the censorship that we do in North America. Parts of Europe, it's a shame for a Christian to have a television because it's virtually uncensored. And what you see on it is nothing short of pornography, masquerading as art. So I gave this long harangue. Well, it was my turn to speak next, and I had to speak. And I said, my brother, I certainly agree with you, but I have to tell you this. I've been in assemblies where there's been more damage done by the telephone than ever by the television. Gossip. Oh, it destroys. We have this seemingly puerile interest inside in gossip. Walk through the checkout at any supermarket and look at those tabloids. And you'll see how much we just seem to have this distasteful interest in gossip. We seem to love it. When the rich and famous and powerful suffer the same problems even worse than what we have in life. And some people buy 5 and 6 of them a week and take a delight in knowing how others are miserable and they're suffering. Oh, it should never be in the church. There's enough on the outside to tear us down. God forbid that it ever comes from within. Someone has rightfully said that betrayal is never a weapon in the arsenal of an enemy. Betrayal is only a weapon found in the arsenal of a friend. And gossip and evil speaking is nothing but a betrayal of Christian brotherhood and being a friend in Christ. Now he says as he completes this section, verse 16, if anybody suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. G. Campbell Morgan wrote something concerning this verse, and I've jotted it in the margins of my Bible here, and I want to read it to you. He said, this is more than glorying in the name. It is so living worthily of all that it means as to glorify God. If one is known as a Christian and does not live as one, they dishonor God. To bear that great name is to take a responsibility, an awesome and glorious one, but nonetheless, a very solemn one, glorying in the name. Now he says in another difficult verse, the time has come that judgment must first begin at the house of God. And if it begin with us, then what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The persecution of believers, terrible. Persecution that will come to the unbeliever for their sins is too horrible to contemplate. Brethren and sisters, tonight, if a trap door was opened in front of us and each of us got a 15-second glimpse into the pit, not a one of us would ever be the same again. If perchance there's a person here without Christ, may I tell you in all the kindness that's in my heart tonight, a 15-second glimpse into a lost eternity, you would never leave this place unsaved. Those of us who are believers, if we got the same glimpse, to feel a blast of that searing heat, to hear the cries of the lost in that place that God has abandoned, we would never be the same again as believers. We would leave our Laodiceanism behind so quickly we wouldn't know what happened to it. Judgment is coming. I believe that this is a veiled, rather opaque reference to the fact that some of their numbers might have been martyred. Judgment had begun at the very house of God. And he said, if the righteous scarcely be saved, verse 18, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? If we need it so much now, and we do, and if the righteous so barely are saved through this, what will it be like for those that die without Christ? It's a horrible thought. It's a horrible thought. Sat and talked with a believer one time who was desperately wronged by an employer. He said, you know, he's an ungodly man. He said, he's the only man that I have ever met, that if he would die without Christ, I wouldn't honestly be all that upset. My blood chilled. I said, my brother, I know you're angry right now, and I know you're hurt. And I know that your family is hurt, but you don't know what you're saying. Judgment that awaits those who die rejecting or even just neglecting the Lord Jesus is so horrible to contemplate that if we knew it in its reality, we wouldn't be filled with anything but a desperate longing to see them saved. Judgment's coming. Now he says in verse 19 as he finishes, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, and I love this little word, commit. The word is a banking term. It means to deposit for safekeeping. Commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus himself did? Chapter 2, verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed his cause to him that judged righteously, and so must we. Take our burdens to the Lord and just leave them there and walk away. May we take these admonitions to suffering saints, especially if we are one of them tonight, and just trust the Lord to do well. Shall not the righteous judge all of the earth do well? We're thankful, our Father, tonight for the wonders of being together. It's an awesome privilege. Thankful for the authorities of this land who have thus far still protected us in great freedom and blessing to meet just like we are. We're thankful, our Father, for this place, for those who are on the board and for those who are in the day-to-day administration. Bless them in their efforts. Father, they must be exhausted at this point. We just commit them into thy care, that they might feel a real sense of thy presence. They might also understand that they're engaged in a very good work, a work that has eternal reward. Bless them, we pray. Bless those that labor cleaning rooms and cooking meals, caring for those that are in the manor. All of the aspects, Father, we pray, that they might just be filled and flooded with a sense of joy. Our hearts in a particular way go out to anybody tonight that's suffering. Help them, our Father, too, to commit their cause to the one who will do right and will judge in perfect righteousness. We give thanks that we're on his side through the work and the worth of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.